This morning we turn to the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. I would encourage you to read the whole of Acts chapter 2 today in your celebration of Pentecost, but really you shouldn't stop there. You should read chapter 1 and 2, and then if you want to get the full sense of the importance of the outpouring of the Spirit, you should read the whole of the book of Acts and then go on to read the rest of the New Testament as well. This morning, though, in the time that we have together, we're going to read the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and this is the word inspired by the Holy Spirit written by Luke. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Thus far we read the Word of God. We consider portions of all of what we have read, but especially now verse 4, the first part, these words which tell us what happened on that day, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, it needs to be emphasized that Pentecost is a great event in the history of redemption. And what that means is, when we speak of an event now, we're speaking of a work of God, a miracle, a wonder that God has performed. And when we speak of that event in connection with the history of redemption, we are speaking of our human history, our human existence in which God has performed a great work of redemption. That is, God works a great work of salvation to deliver us, to deliver His church from sin. You go back to Genesis 3, verse 15, and you know that there was a great event in the history of redemption there. Adam and Eve fallen into sin, God coming and promising the seed of the woman. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. There was God breaking forth in the Garden of Eden, just after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, to give them the promise of salvation. What an event. And then maybe you think of the flood. There was God coming at just the time that the church looked like it was going to be swallowed up in defeat. God coming in judgment to destroy all flesh, to save 8 souls, the church, at that time not only, but he really brought salvation to the church today and that great miracle. You think of the Exodus out of Egypt, Moses, the type of Christ, leading the people of Israel out of bondage, a picture of deliverance from the bondage of sin, God's great work to deliver his people from sin, and God forming the nation of Israel so that out of the loins of Israel would come the Savior, Jesus Christ. Pentecost is an event like that, only now the second thing I want to emphasize in the introduction is Pentecost is united, is connected to salvation, God's work of salvation, in the fulfillment that is in the coming and the work of Jesus Christ. So we can speak of all of those great saving events in the history of redemption in the Old Testament, but when we want to focus on the central events of our redemption, it has to do with Jesus Christ, his coming in the fullness of time, born of a woman, becoming like unto us, Emmanuel, God with us in our human flesh. What a great event. And that led to the cross, where God's Son in our flesh laid down his life, shed his blood to pay for our sins. And then there's the resurrection, the proof that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, the act of God giving to him new life that he can share with us. And then after the resurrection, there is the ascension into heaven so that God's Son in our flesh is sitting at God's right hand, ruling all things for the salvation of the church. And then 50 days after his death on the cross, there's Pentecost. That word Pentecost refers to 50 days after the death, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. There's this event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is connected to Jesus Christ. He's the one who pours out the Spirit. This is connected to our salvation from sin. And now the point is this. Where people gather together today for Pentecost, to celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they call themselves Pentecostals, but all they talk about is the ability to perform miracles, the ability to speak in tongues, the ability to worship in ecstatic ways, but they don't talk about Jesus Christ, and they don't talk about salvation from sin. They do not understand the great significance of Pentecost in the history of redemption. As I said, the name Pentecost forces us to connect the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we're going to understand Pentecost, then we have to look at this as one of the great works of God to bring salvation from sin to his church and to the members of the church by filling us with his Spirit. God, through Jesus Christ, Acts 2 is telling us, poured out his Holy Spirit in fullness on the church, and the result of that outpouring of the Spirit on the church is described here in those first words of verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so that's what we consider this morning. The church, the members of the church, filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit is the theme for the sermon, noticing first of all the outpouring of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, God sending the Spirit. Secondly, the power of the Spirit. There we ask the question, what is the powerful operation or work of the Spirit in the church and in the members of the church? And then thirdly, the outworking of the Spirit. The Spirit comes, the Spirit works, and then the outworking, the result of the Spirit in our lives as the people who are filled with the Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful work of God, and I want to emphasize that in the beginning this morning by comparing it to the only other wonderful work of God to which it can be compared, and that is the incarnation. Think of the incarnation. What a wonder. God in heaven sends the second person of the Trinity, his only begotten Son, into human flesh in a way that God can close the gap between himself and humanity. How are you going to have God, who is dwelling in inescapable light, unapproachable, how are you going to have him living in fellowship with sinful human beings? God's answer is, I'm going to send my Son. He who is eternal God will empty himself, become a man, Emmanuel, God with us, in human flesh, in a way that we can see him, in a way that we can hear him, in a way that we can say that we see in him the grace and the truth of God, and we can fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. Now, Pentecost is like that. Only now it's God, the third person of the Trinity, given to the Son in his ascension, and then poured out upon the church in a way that again now, God, eternal God, is able to live in and with the church and the members of the church so that we are filled with God and walk with God and by the power of God. What a wonder. Now, this coming of the Spirit is an outpouring of the Spirit, and you picture water, and you think baptism, and the Scriptures indeed speak to us of the baptism of or with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, in Matthew 3, verse 11, made this prophecy about Jesus Christ, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then Jesus, if you turn back to Acts chapter 1, said to his disciples in verse 5, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So now as you read Acts 2, and you read all of these wonderful events, and you ask the question, what happened? This is what happened. God baptized the 120, not with water. He could have deluged them with water, and that would have run on the outside of them. But he poured on them his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit filled them. They were filled with the presence and the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the real event that happened that day in Jerusalem. Now that has to be understood. All that is recorded here is history. This was a real and an amazing event. All of the Jews from all over the world had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And they were there, and they really heard that noise of a mighty rushing wind. There's no wind. They didn't feel a breeze blowing there in Jerusalem, but there was a sound noised abroad, and they all could identify it. That's the sound of wind. And then on the heads of the 120, there were tongues, think flames. Not like the tongue in your mouth, but think a flame, a fire, that somehow was on the head of every one of those 120. Not a real fire with heat, but they saw something. They really saw like a flame of fire. And the 120 were able to speak in different tongues. And there's the miracle. The miracle is not that these people from all these different regions heard the 120 speaking in the language of the land where they were born. These people were born there. They knew the language of that land. They knew Hebrew probably as Jews. They knew Greek as the universal language at that time. But they also knew the regional language of the place where they were born. You, born in the United States of America, hearing of the wonderful works of God in English, are not experiencing a miracle. But if you, without having now studied German or Spanish or some other language, in a moment were able to speak in that language so that the people born in that place would be able to understand you, there's the miracle. These are all Galileans, and here they are speaking all these different languages. The people experienced that. This was a real event, and it was so wonderful that they said, we need an explanation. Who can tell us what is going on? And Peter gives the explanation. No, they were not filled with alcohol, which Ephesians 4 verse 18 says leads to excess, meaning that if one is filled with alcohol and drunk, that will lead to recklessness. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 explains what that means. It will lead to recklessness in speech, in the use of the tongue. One who is filled with alcohol might blaspheme God. One who is filled with alcohol might speak very loosely about the neighbor, slandering, gossiping, speaking evil of the neighbor. That's not what is happening with these 120. They are not reckless and out of control and doing evil. No, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit, we read that this morning in Galatians 5, verse 22, is self-control. And not that they were in control of themselves, but that they were in control of the Spirit. And the Spirit is controlling the use of their tongues so that they aren't speaking evil. They are speaking the wonderful works of God. They're praising God, and that they're not speaking against the neighbor, but what they're speaking is for the good of all who are listening to them. They were using their tongues to declare the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. And the answer for all of this, why is this happening, is they are filled with the Holy Ghost. And what great news for the church of Jesus Christ. I want to call your attention to that word all there in the text. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. When the Spirit is poured out, upon whom is He poured out? On all the members of the church, all the people of God, all who believe, all who belong to the covenant. The 120 disciples who were in the upper room included apostles. Yes, the Spirit filled them. When the church was established, some of those 120 may have become office bearers, elders and deacons and ministers of the gospel. Yes, the Spirit filled them. But there were other men and women, and maybe even some young people, and the Spirit filled them too. And then when you come to Acts 2, verse 39, and you hear that the promise is to believers and their children, and now when we look at the congregation today, that's what I'm referring to, and you say, who here is filled with the Spirit? The men, the women, the office bearers, the non-office bearers, the young people, and even the infants. Now I know that in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament church, not everyone is a true believer. And there are some here this morning who maybe need to hear and respond for the first time to the call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But the presence of unbelievers in the congregation doesn't change the fact that the view that we are to have of the congregation is that this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look at the other members of the church, I'm not to make distinctions. Well, there's a really spirit-filled believer, but there's somebody I'm suspicious of. No. We look in the congregation and we say, there are fellow spirit-filled men and women and children, spirit-filled believers. That word all, then, which comes from the Holy Spirit, remember, this is the Holy Spirit's word to describe His work. I fill every member of the church, elect, chosen to salvation, chosen to be given the gift of salvation. And that is the Holy Spirit's then condemnation of one of the chief teachings of the Pentecostals. One of their main false teachings is that what Acts 2 is describing is not simply the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they'll put a number on it. It's the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may be a member of the church and have a first baptism, a small baptism, a baptism that's not a full baptism with the Spirit. But there are some members of the church who, to use their lingo, have been slain with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit in the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the upshot of that teaching is that you do make a distinction in the church. You look at some as having the fullness of the Spirit, and you look at others as, well, they don't have the fullness. They aren't quite up to the par of those who have the second baptism. That's a terrible teaching that is very discouraging to members of the church, can be. Beloved, don't let it be that to you, because this isn't the truth. It's a terrible teaching that distracts from the true work of the Holy Spirit. When you think of the Holy Spirit, we're going to come to this in a moment, but when you think of the Holy Spirit and you think of the Spirit in connection with the cross of Jesus Christ and the work of salvation, you need to think about regeneration. You need to think about new life. You need to think about calling, being called powerfully out of the world and into the kingdom of God. You need to think about faith. The Spirit works faith, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you need to think of sanctification. The Spirit delivers me from sin and leads me in holiness. And then there's the great work of preservation. The Spirit keeps me from falling away and perishing. And then you need to think of glorification. The Pentecostals distract from all of that. That's not the great work of the Holy Spirit. The great work of the Spirit is that you can do some miracles and speak in maybe a tongue, a known tongue or an unknown tongue. But most of all, that teaching that only some are filled with the Holy Spirit is a terrible teaching, because it's a lie. It's false. That's not the truth of the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God is this: then, but also today in the church, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I say again, what a beautiful and practically important reality the outpouring of the Spirit is. First of all were filled. Secondly, this is the equipping, the empowering of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not on the second point of the sermon just yet. Come to that in a moment. But you have to understand, if you go back to Matthew 28, and you all know what comes at the end of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus Christ saying to His disciples and to His church, now, here's my task for you. And it's no small task. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Here's your task. Go out to Judea, to sinful people, stubborn, rebellious, against God and against Jesus Christ. Teach them the gospel. Make disciples out of them. Lead these people to start serving Jesus Christ and loving God. It's hard enough, but go to Samaria. Do it there. And then go to Europe. And you're going to run into some hard-hearted Greeks and Romans, Spaniards. When you go north to the Netherlands and Germany, you're going to find people too who, from a human point of view, are impossible to save. And then go to Asia, China, go to Africa, all the continents of the world as the Church of Jesus Christ today. That's our calling. Find people who are spiritually dead and bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Establish churches. Establish believers and disciples of the Lord. But there's one more thing. I'm leaving, Jesus said. You have to do this as my witnesses. I'm going to heaven. You're staying here. And the question is, for the disciples then and for the church today, how can we possibly do this? Take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and establish churches and lead people to be disciples of God and of His Son. And the answer is here. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's what Jesus said also in Acts chapter 1 before he said, this is going to be your duty to go to the ends of the earth to be my witnesses. He said, now wait in Jerusalem and not many days hence I will send you the Holy Spirit, the promise of God. The Holy Spirit, beloved, is the work of God. Pouring out the Holy Spirit is the work of God to equip, to qualify the members of the church to live here in the midst of this world as the witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so we are equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to the second point of the sermon this morning, and I hasten to say here that when I speak of the power of the Holy Spirit, I am not speaking of the Holy Spirit as a mere power. That's heresy. The truth of the Word of God and the confession we make as a Reformed church is that the Spirit is personally God. He is the third person of the Trinity. In the Belgic Confession, Article 11, which you might want to read also this morning, we make this confession. He is of one and the same essence, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. The Holy Spirit is powerful as God. He is Almighty God. He is omnipotent God, having all power, all divine power, the power of eternal God. But now, what is the work, the powerful work that the Holy Spirit performs in the church and in my life and in your life? And the short answer is, remember, He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's powerful work is to take Jesus Christ, who is now ascended into heaven, and bring Him to you and to me. Jesus said in John 14, verse 18, to His disciples, I will come to you. What a beautiful promise. You all know the beginning of John 14, where Jesus speaks of, in beautiful imagery, of heaven as God's house of many mansions. And Jesus says to His disciples, now I am going away from you. And that's really all they heard. I'm going away from you, and I'm going to go to that house of many mansions to prepare a mansion for you. But all they really heard was, I'm going away from you. And then not many verses later, Jesus says, I will come to you. Now, how do we explain that? Well, I have to read the first part of John 14, verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. In other words, I will comfort you positively. How? I will come to you. But we need to explain that further. John 14, verse 26, not many verses later, Jesus says, but the Comforter, with a capital C, the Comforter, is going to come. Who is that? Well, Jesus says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And now here's the idea. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, was given the Spirit by the Father. Peter testifies to that in his sermon, so that Jesus now is filled with the Spirit, so that when the Spirit is poured out by Jesus Christ to you and me, we partake of Jesus Christ. He comes to us by his Spirit. And then you want to know more what that means. Well, he says he's going to teach you. And that indicates then that when you have knowledge, the knowledge of faith, when by faith you embrace the truth that the Spirit teaches you, you have Christ. You know him in his word. You have Jesus Christ. Where did the Holy Spirit come from? Christ in heaven. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism from heaven. And now here's the wonder of it. Christ in heaven dwells in you and me here on earth by his Spirit. But you notice that in John 14, verse 26, Jesus also makes reference to the Father. And so where does the Spirit come from? From God the Father. So that we have to add this, the Spirit in his power unites us to Christ, but also really to the triune God through Jesus Christ. So that through the Spirit, we are indwelt. This is what 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 is teaching. We're the temple of God. We're united to God. We're in his covenant and communion. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer. And part of that prayer, he said, of everyone who believes in him, this is my prayer for them, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. What a wonderful reality that as Jesus is one with God, we may be one with God and with Jesus Christ. Now, God's answer to that prayer will be our life in heaven. In heaven, we will be able to say, it has been fulfilled. I am now one with God as Jesus is one with God. But God isn't waiting to answer that prayer till we get to heaven. Acts 2 is telling us of when God has answered that prayer in a preliminary way for the church. But the members of the church can say, I'm one with God by faith because the Spirit of God is in me as the down payment, the earnest of my salvation. Now we can expand on this. The Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ and to God, and therefore, whatever Christ has is mine. And now you can say it this way, the Spirit powerfully unites me to Christ and gives me all the blessings of Jesus Christ, all the blessings of heaven, all the blessings of salvation. Or if you want to put it in terms of your relationship with God, the covenant of God and all of the blessings of the covenant, the Spirit gives them to me so that I may enjoy them. Theologically, we speak of salvation accomplished and salvation applied. Jesus Christ accomplished salvation by his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. He has, as it were, stored all heavenly blessings there for us. And now the Holy Spirit is given to us as salvation applied in a form that we as the people of God can enjoy and possess and experience salvation in the whole of our lives. And now if you want to expand on that, you can do that by looking at the three signs here in Acts chapter 1. What's the power of the Holy Spirit? He connects us to Christ and to God, and he gives us life. That's the idea of the mighty rushing wind. The Spirit is like wind. Jesus says that in John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit goes wherever he desires. No one invites him. No one resists him. The Spirit goes where he wants to go, to those chosen to salvation by God in election. And he's the breath of God, the life-giving Spirit, the life-giving breath, so that we who are spiritually dead are born again, not by our own wills, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, by the Spirit of God that brings us life. The Spirit also powerfully purifies or sanctifies us. That's the sign of fire here in Acts chapter 2. Fire is a picture of the purity of God, who is too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. The Holy Spirit comes like fire to purify us, to make us holy, to make us saints. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, regeneration to give us life, but then secondly, to connect us to Christ so that the life of Christ begins to characterize your life and my life as the people of God, so that we are made willing to fight against sin, made willing henceforth, ready and willing to serve God in righteousness and obedience to God's commandments. The Spirit works on us like fire all our lives to purify us, and will perfect that work in the day of Jesus Christ. And then there is the tongue speaking. Speaking in different languages, which indicates that the Spirit works through us and through the church so that we are witnesses for Jesus Christ here in Jenison and all to throughout the world to the ends of the earth. And we praise God when we see the powerful work of the Spirit. Salvation went out to Judea and Samaria, and then through Asia Minor and the southern part of Europe. But it did go to the northern part of Europe and has come to the United States and is going to the ends of the earth. That's the work of the powerful Spirit of God. Beloved, isn't that amazing? Humanly speaking, it is impossible for any man, and that means me and you, to be saved. But what is not possible for us, God accomplished through Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. But now, don't stop there in being amazed. As we come to the third part of the sermon this morning, be astounded not only about what God does for you and me and sinners, but about what God does through you and me and sinners. Yes, we could not pay for our sins. That took Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross. We could not ourselves earn righteousness. That took Jesus Christ coming and living his whole life in obedience to God to impute that righteousness to you and me. But when we look at Acts 2, what the Holy Spirit wants to capture our attention with is the 120 disciples. And then after that, the 3,000 who repented. And then after that, the life of the church together in the Spirit. Beloved, look at the 120 and their boldness to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, this is going to be your calling, but let's remember that he said to them, don't expect to be loved. They hated me, they're going to hate you. And just 50 days before this, these people crucified Jesus Christ. They hated him so much. And yet these people have the boldness to come down from that upper room and to confess Jesus Christ and the hope that they had in him to all these people dwelling in Jerusalem. Now look at the church today. Yes, there are missionaries in the Philippines, in India, all over the world. They're not loved there, are they? They meet opposition, persecution, and yet they're bold to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. But even here in this congregation, you have men and women and children and young people who confess the truth of Jesus Christ. What accounts for that? Men who are willing to be persecuted by bosses and co-workers to testify in the name of Jesus Christ. What accounts for women who are willing to make decisions in their lives to demonstrate their faith in Jesus Christ that the world hates? And what accounts for young people and children even willing to stand for Jesus Christ in situations where they may be mocked, where they may be persecuted? That's the power of the Holy Spirit filling them and us. And then look at the 3,000 who repented. Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And they were a hardened people. People that Peter charges with murdering Jesus Christ. And the response is, we're sorry. The response is, what can we do to be saved? The response is, when Peter calls them to believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in him. It's astounding when you look at them, but it's astounding when you look at you and me as well. Do you like to be told your sins? I don't. Do you find that it's easy to say, I repent, I'm sorry? I don't. And do you find that it's easy to say, but I look to Jesus Christ for my forgiveness? I don't find that easy either. And yet, this is what I do. And this is what I see in you as a congregation too. Humility. Humility. And that is the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then when you come to the end of the chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, you find a church described as unified. People loving each other, worshiping together, continuing in the same doctrine of the apostles together, partaking of communion together, giving of their time and of their possessions to help each other. What accounts for that? By nature, we don't do this. We divide. We tear. We fight. We hate. We think only of self. But when we see that then, we see that in the church today, there we see people filled with, led by, the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you notice I'm not really spending any time on this, but I'll just say it briefly. Don't look for the power of the Spirit and the ability to speak tongues. Don't look for the power of the Spirit and the ability to dream dreams and see visions or to do miracles. But in this, confess the name of Jesus Christ. Be humble. Confess your sins and look to Him for salvation. And live in unity and serve the body of Jesus Christ in the church. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul gives that command that I referred to before that I think flows out of what we read here this morning. The Holy Spirit's poured out to fill believers, and then the command comes, now be filled with the Spirit. And don't say to me, well, we can't fill ourselves with the Spirit. That's the work of God to pour out the Spirit. That's true. And yet the command of the Apostle Paul has to do with this outworking of the Spirit. If you are filled with the Spirit, now walk by the Spirit. Don't resist Him. You can do that. Don't grieve Him. Don't quench the Spirit by continuing to walk in sin and to refuse to confess the name of Jesus Christ, to be humble, to live in the fellowship of the church. Be filled with the Spirit means show in your life that you are a saint, that you are filled with the Spirit. And yes, pray. I think that's one of the most important parts of the command. No, you can't fill yourself with the Spirit, but pray for the Spirit. And then pray this way, Lord, lead us by thy Holy Spirit that we may show that we are filled with the Spirit and that we are thy sons and thy daughters. Amen. Father in heaven, we faint and we fail. We commit so many sins and our consciences afflict us. We experience so many trials and difficulties in this life. And we are afraid sometimes that we may perish. Revive us by thy Holy Spirit. Breathe on us the power of thy Spirit through the word that we have heard. Give us joy and comfort and hope. And then, yes, in thanksgiving, lead us by thy Spirit to confess the name of Jesus Christ, to confess and to flee from our sins, finding forgiveness in Him, and cause us to walk in all love and godliness for the neighbor in the church and everywhere, that we may show forth the evidence that the Spirit dwells in us as men and women and young people and young children as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.